Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 19 to 23. But before we read, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, open our eyes, feed us, do what you want with us. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to start by looking back for just a minute at how Matthew has been pursuing his theme of fulfillment, right? And we've got this week to the fifth example of how Jesus fulfills the scriptures, the fifth explicit one. So just listen for a second. In accordance with the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, Jesus was born of a virgin. And so, as a result, he is God with us. He is from the Holy Spirit, God with us. We talked about that on Christmas Sunday. That's the first fulfillment of prophecy. Then, just as the prophet Micah foretold, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. And so he would be the ruler who would shepherd God's people, Israel. Fulfillment. All the Old Testament finds its end in telos in Christ. Thirdly, and you can just imagine how much fun Matthew was having. 1, 2, 3, let's do another one. 4, how about another one? 5, and we're going to get more as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Third, in order to fulfill what the Lord has spoken through the prophet Hosea, Jesus came out of Egypt. Now, when I just say that, doesn't that make you just want to exult? Right? That God brought Jesus out of Egypt in fulfillment of prophecy. Right? And Matthew was doing good exegesis. He was showing us how to do it. God brought Jesus out of Egypt as the one who would bring about a second exodus for his people, that's us, the true Israel, and deliver us from slavery to sin and death. One thing I love is the ways that God conveys to us his truth. He doesn't just come along all the time and say, I am going to deliver you from sin and death. He went to all the effort, which for God it's not an effort, but to craft all of history so that when it came time for the real thing, we could have pictures in our minds of what our salvation looks like. What an amazing thing. So we see that Jesus fulfilled prophecy by coming out of Egypt. And when we understand the picture that paints, it's beautiful. God conveys his truth to us in multitude of different ways so that we might rejoice in it more fully. So that we might enjoy it more fully. Well, that was number 3. Number 4, last week, when Bethlehem wept. You know, how many of you thought of Bethlehem and the slaughter of the infants when you see the tragedy of what happens in Haiti? I did, right? When Bethlehem wept and lamented under the cruel oppression of Herod, it was a fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Good exegesis there. And so ultimately it pointed to the fact that Jesus would fulfill God's promises not only of deliverance from sin and death, but of deliverance from all oppression and all suffering and all weeping and all lamenting. One day the world will know no such thing as a tear or a cry of grief. It won't be heard ever again. And that's the point of all whenever God's people weep. Whenever God's people weep, the point is always to remind us one day there'll be no more weeping. Because Jesus is going to come again. He's going to give us gladness for our sorrow and joy for our weeping. We see clearly that God has been sovereignly working to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy in his son Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Now I said sovereignly. Is this an accident that Jesus ends up fulfilling all these things? Was it an accident that Jesus came out of Egypt? No. God sent him into Egypt purposely, specifically, to fulfill prophecy in his word. What was the virgin birth an accident, a chance happening? Obviously not. God sovereignly, powerfully brought that about. We know that from Luke that Joseph and Mary were not from Bethlehem, were they? So they just happened to be in Bethlehem in order that the prophet might be fulfilled. You see, God working at work. And then those are the predictions. But then it's even more intricate than that. God specifically sent his angel to Joseph in a dream and told him to go to Egypt. God sovereignly orchestrated the events not only of Israel's history, but of the life of Jesus, so that he would come out of Egypt in fulfillment of prophecy. And last week, we saw that God is sovereignly directing the details of Jesus' life, so that he might bring about the end of all weeping and lamenting. Now, number 5 in Matthew's list. Would you stand with me and let's read it together? So, do you stand joyfully? I hope it's not like, you know, sometimes I think about it. So someone can stand up here and just say, would you stand with me? And everyone stands? If I'm sitting out there, I think, yeah, okay, I'll stand because everyone else is going to stand. I'm hoping that when I say that, you say, yes, I want to stand in honor of God's word. So let's read reverently and joyfully. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. That's the word of God. You can be seated. Now I'm going to read verses 19 to 21 one more time. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Now from what we've read so far in Matthew's story, if we leave Luke out of the picture, okay, because we all know Luke, but let's leave him out of the picture for a minute, where would you expect Matthew to return to, Joseph to return to when he goes back to Israel? I'd expect him to go back to Bethlehem, right? Because all Matthew has told us is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because that's where they were. And they didn't have Luke at this time. Many of Matthew's readers probably did not have Luke to read. Now, they might have known through oral tradition, they probably did, but that's not Matthew's point. Matthew's point is, hey, we are expecting he goes back to Bethlehem in Judea, in Judah, in your handout. Certainly, wouldn't you think, if you were Joseph, the angel tells you go back to Israel, and you know that this baby was born king of the Jews. Now, you've got to be thinking to yourself, where should this baby be raised? I mean, even as parents, we think we want our children to be raised in the right place, right? But you've got the one born king of the Jews. Where do you raise that baby? I mean, logically, if it was a perfect world, where do you raise that baby? Jerusalem, right. The royal city of the Jews. And Matthew at least implies that Joseph initially planned on staying somewhere in Judea. Naturally, it made sense. We read in verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus, so see, it's as though he went to Judea, was going to stay there, perhaps in Jerusalem, perhaps in Bethlehem, perhaps somewhere else. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, apparently he wasn't any better than his father, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Once again, there's a dream. Look, God is always at work. Right? See God. Look for God. God is sovereignly directing Joseph's steps. Was it just a chance happening that, oh, Archelaus is reigning in Judea. Oh, go to plan B. I guess Jesus got to move to Galilee. Right? No, but oftentimes, because our God is so small in our own minds, that's how we read the text. If you're reading, maybe in your quiet time, we might get to that and say, oh, Galilee, oh, that's because Archelaus. And we don't go beyond Archelaus to God, who sovereignly ordained that Archelaus would happen to be the ruler at that time in history, so that Joseph would have to move with his family to the district of Galilee. But for what purpose, right? What's the goal? Now, the problem with our lives is that we don't often see the purpose and the goal. And so we don't believe. We are weak in faith. May this strengthen our faith, because the Word of God has shown us in many cases what God was doing, and here's one example. What's the goal? What is God doing here? I want to give you some historical background. As you'll see in your handout, I want to give credit to where it, obviously you know many things I don't just know by just knowing. I study, okay? So I just make sure you don't take that for granted. In the time of Jesus, and this is important. I hope you have your map. If you don't have the map I put back there, turn to the back of your Bible. I'm sure there's a map back there of Palestine or Israel in the time of Jesus. This is going to be important for more stuff down the road as we go through Matthew, but get it for today. In the time of Jesus, the Holy Land, we think of the Holy Land as all of Israel, it wasn't one unified country. In many ways, the provinces of Galilee up here and Judea down here were very separate and, as a matter of fact, very opposed to each other, at odds with each other. And let's look at some of the ways. And remember, this is all, if you want it, again, it's all on the website. So remember that after Solomon died, king of Israel, Israel was split into two halves, north and south. When the northern kingdom was exiled into Assyria, what did the king of Assyria do? He brought new people to live in the northern kingdom. And who were those people? They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles, pagans. He brought to repopulate Israel's land, the Holy Land. So even in Jesus' day, Galilee was a much more Gentile place, much more than Judea. Now, there were more Jewish areas, like Capernaum was a Jewish city, but usually they were overshadowed by the pagan cities in Israel, like Tiberias. You might recognize that name. This was all very different from the mostly Jewish population in the southern province of Judea. If you wanted to talk about Israel, you pretty much talked about Judea in the south. Galilee was kind of semi-Israel. I don't know if we really want to call it that. All right. Matthew 4:15 says, Galilee of the Gentiles. Right? So, that's politically, they're not, what did I have there? Racially, it's more Gentiles. Then geographically, you can see it on your map. Galilee was separated from Judea by Samaria in the middle. And Samaria was not a Jewish territory. Yes, it was. They said it was inhabited by what you might call half-breeds, but it wasn't a Jewish territory overall. It wasn't. And so it was separated by that. Jews would go around Samaria in order to get to Galilee, or around to get to Judea, because they didn't want to pass through that basically, you know, unclean territory. Galilee was even separated, you can see, from Perea. Do you see Perea down on the other side of the Jordan River and closer down by the Dead Sea? That's another Jewish province, more Jewish. But even the Decapolis up above that separated Galilee. So overall, and Decapolis was a Greek-speaking place. So geographically, Galilee is off on its own up here. It's like separated from the mainland. You could say Judea is the mainland of the Jews. And Galilee is out here. Out here in outer space, kind of doing its own thing, infested with Gentiles, and off on its own. Politically, Galilee had been run separately from Judea for almost 1,000 years. For almost 1,000 years, you'd had two different people reigning over Judea versus Galilee. It wasn't the same guy ruling over both. Different. In general, the Judeans, in your handout, despised and looked down upon their northern neighbors as, here's some words for you, provincial, backwoods, backwards, country cousins. who weren't as cultured, they weren't as sophisticated, and they couldn't even speak proper English, right? It's proper Aramaic, right? They couldn't even speak proper Aramaic. They had what we would call a sloppy accent. You know, when you hear, you know what I'm not going to go there here, okay? But you know that there are places in America, right, where they've got the accent and they've got the culture that you and I as uppity people could easily look down upon and despise and think, well, they're almost maybe not even quite as human as we are or something, right? And that's really what's going on here. Look at some examples. It's right in Scripture. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then in Mark, it actually says, instead of "for your accent betrays you," it says, "for you are a Galilean." And you knew what that meant. You know, when you're living in Judea, you don't want to be known as a Galilean, especially not by your accent. Peter was given away by his accent. Acts chapter 2, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying," now you'd be amazed and astonished anyway, but these people were even more amazed and astonished, "saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" It didn't just say, "are not all these who are speaking Jews who live in the Holy Land?" No, no. Specifically, "these are Galileans." You see how they looked down upon them, how they thought lowly of them. John 7:50-52 kind of takes the cake pretty much. This is religiously now. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So he's kind of sticking up for Jesus here. Or was that Jesus? Boy, I'm pretty sure it was. I should look at context before I put a scripture in. Either way it applies. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" Let's see. You didn't want to be born in Galilee. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So culturally, they were the hicks. Religiously, they were the failures, right? They were despised. They were looked down upon condescendingly by the Judeans. How many of you like to be condescended upon? Probably not in any way a proper sentence, but you know what I'm saying. You know that feeling, right? Well, that's what happened if you were a Galilean. When a Jewish Galilean visited Jerusalem, and we think of it as one country, but not so, he would have felt very much and in many ways like a lowly foreigner in Jerusalem, because he was from Galilee. A foreigner in Jerusalem. And yet, understanding all of this, being warned in a dream, Joseph withdrew with the one born king of the Jews to the district of Galilee. Now that's all wrong. Everything about that is wrong. And you know, I don't like it when we get smug and we say, "Well, I know that's not all wrong," right? No, we do know that's all wrong. We need to feel that almost viscerally before we can really appreciate what this text is trying to tell us. Let's not be know-it-alls, right? None of us must be. So let's feel this is not right. The more I think about it, the more I thought about it, the more wrong it got. Why should the Messiah grow up in Galilee? Maybe he even had the accent. No reason to suppose he wouldn't have. How much credence do you give the person who's got the hick background and the accent to show it? Did Jesus have that background? Did he have that accent? Yes, the Messiah has come out of Egypt, but only to move to Galilee. And so we wonder what's going on, what's God doing here? And growing up in Galilee, how's the King of the Jews ever going to find acceptance among any of the people? Because knowing how they look down upon them. Now, here's the thing. We all look for ways to comfort ourselves. So here's the way I would if I were you. I would comfort myself with the thought that Joseph is at least going to settle in one of the relatively well-known, semi-respectable settlements in Galilee. One that comes to mind right away is Capernaum. You hear a bit about that. You know about Capernaum. You know there's a little more culture in Capernaum. And we couldn't possibly have been more wrong. This is amazing. Astounding. Verse 23a, just the first half there. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. Now we know, because we've read Luke, that this is where Joseph is originally from, right? So if you kind of read Luke, maybe you're not surprised, although Joseph was from Nazareth before he had the baby-born king of the Jews, okay? But regardless, we don't have Luke, and Matthew's not intending for us to remember that or think that way. Matthew's point is not that Joseph's going back to his hometown. That's not his point. Otherwise, he'd say so. Matthew's point is Jesus is going to be raised in a city called Nazareth. That's his point. Notice he doesn't say that he went and lived in Nazareth, because if you say that he went and lived in Nazareth, you're making an assumption. What assumption are you making? That people know what you're talking about, right? That people know what city this is. So, you know, the other day I was talking with someone and they said where they lived, and they knew very well. We didn't have any clue where that was, and most people within 20 minutes away don't know where that is, right? And so they had to explain, oh yes, it's this. And so Matthew kind of does that. He says, a city called Nazareth. Is it possible that in Matthew's day there were Jews who still didn't know that Nazareth even existed? Sure, absolutely. At the very least, maybe the Christians knew more of that. I would expect they did. But at the very least, Matthew is emphasizing to us and to his readers, to his Jewish Christian readers, the almost total in your handout obscurity of a city called Nazareth. Listen here. A city never once mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament by any of the prophets. Never once mentioned. A city that didn't even exist in the Old Testament. It was really a very new city. A city never referred to by any Jewish Christian writing until 300 years after Jesus Christ. A city that probably boasted a maximum population of about 500 people in the time of Jesus. And get this, here's the big thing. This Nazareth, it was a city, watch this now, that even in Galilee, you know what I'm saying now, right? Even in Galilee, would have been looked down upon and considered provincial, unsophisticated, uncultured, and backwoods. Even in Galilee. How do we know this? Well, Nathanael, a Galilean who lived in Cana, only a few miles from Nazareth, what did he say to Philip? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is a Galilean. What right does a Galilean have to say that about someone in Nazareth? When all the Jews down in Judea would say the same thing about Nathanael. And this is the view he has of Nazareth. So Nazareth in Israel is about the lowest you can get on the totem pole. It just is. You've got the picture now. And yet it is in Nazareth, of Galilee, that Israel's Messiah is going to grow up. And now, as Christians, I mean, as readers of the Word of God, what are we saying to ourselves? Well, that's an unfortunate chance accident. Right? Or are we saying to ourselves, okay, what's God doing here? Right? God must be actively, sovereignly ordaining this. But why? Why? God, in your handout, God Himself has sent Jesus to live and grow up in Nazareth of Galilee. Verse 23b, that what was fulfilled by the prophets, that what was spoken by the prophets, might be, are we surprised to see this word? Fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament does the word Nazareth or Nazarene ever appear. People try to find it in creative ways, but that's bad exegesis. Matthew does good exegesis. It's not in the Old Testament. So how then could Jesus' upbringing in Nazareth be a fulfillment of the Old Testament? Maybe you see it already, but let's watch. Now, first of all, notice that Matthew says what was spoken by the prophets. Okay, plural. All four other times that he said that what was spoken by the prophet, one in particular, might be fulfilled. Everywhere else, he quotes a specific prophet, a specific prophecy, but here, Matthew doesn't quote one specific prophet, and so he's not trying to quote the actual words of any one prophet or prophecy. So that's one thing we look at that shows Matthew's not, you would say, doing bad interpretation of the Old Testament. He knows that there's no actual quote that says, he shall be called a Nazarene. He knows that. Second of all, there really shouldn't be any quotation marks here in your English translation. And it is in your English translation, because it's in, I think, all of them. Look how careful Matthew is when he applies his study of the Old Testament to Christ. This proves more to me that he's showing us how we should properly read and interpret the Old Testament. Matthew 1:22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and in the Greek, this word is there. Most translations don't give it, but it's there. Saying, and then follows the quotation. Should be quotation marks there. Then it says in the next one, for so it is written by the prophet, followed by a quotation. Then the next one, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, again, not in your translation, but in the Greek, saying, followed by a quotation. Matthew 2:17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, quotation. Then we get to Matthew 2:23, what we're on now, where we can't find that exact quotation in the Old Testament. And not only does he say it's by the prophets, but he says this, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. There's no saying, no written, no any of that. So he's not trying to quote a specific prophet or prophecy. He's trying to draw our attention to a theme that was spread throughout the Old Testament. Here's another thing you can see then. How do all things find their telos in Christ? Not only in a direct prediction, but in themes, as we've already seen. And what would that theme be? And how is it fulfilled in Jesus? So let me ask you this. What would it mean to be called a Nazarene? What did it say? He shall be called a Nazarene. What would it mean to be called a Nazarene in the days of Jesus? What would that mean? Ridicule at worst. Condescension at best. You don't like being looked down upon. I'll just tell you that. Right? And you can tell me that. I don't like being looked down upon. I want people to recognize my abilities, my talents, who I think I am. I want that to be known. We all do. To be called a Nazarene was to be mocked. It was to be made fun of and looked down upon. To be a Nazarene, I think a good way of summing it up is this. To be a Nazarene was to be a nobody. A nobody in the eyes of your countrymen. And, you know, they didn't have political correctness back then. You just looked down on people. And you just made it clear. And you were all right for that because that's the way it was. And so for all of these reasons, to be a Nazarene, if you're the Messiah claiming to be the Messiah, and your past is from Galilee and Nazareth, it's where you grew up, to be a Nazarene is to be rejected. Plain, right out, simple. it's to be rejected. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. And all of this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. Do we find this theme in the prophets? Isaiah 49:7, it's many places, and I put more references if you want to read. But let's just look at these two. Isaiah 49, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to, and here He's talking to the servant, the Messiah, Jesus, who would be Jesus, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. We've got to understand something about Jesus. He wasn't just hated because He was a light. Another excuse for the people's hatred of Jesus and their rejection of Him and their looking down upon Him and making themselves feel more comfortable about their rejection of Him by looking down on Him was that He's from Nazareth of Galilee. I know where He's from. And we can categorize Him and put Him in the box as a result. That's what they did. You know, and when we don't want to hear what people have to say, one of the easiest ways to justify our not listening is to put them in a box, to categorize them. And in Jesus' day, one of the best ways to do that was to say, well, He's from Nazareth. Yeah, He's from Galilee, one of those with the accent. We know what they're like. We know who they are. And so it says here, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. Let me just put it this way. Jesus was going to be rejected. It was in the plan of God, right? He was going to be taken to the cross. But why not go to the cross as a native of Judea? Why not go to the cross as a citizen of Jerusalem? There'd at least be a little more honor in that. There'd at least be a little more pride in that. So I'm not even saying let's get out of the cross. I'm saying let's have a little more respect while we go there. Is that not too much to ask? Isaiah 53:1-3 says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Look at that. Where do you expect to find a root? Not in dry ground. Where did you expect to find a Messiah? Not in Nazareth. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we what? Esteemed him not. How many of you like to be esteemed? Come on now. You feel that. You like to be esteemed. Jesus was a native not of Judea, but of Galilee. Not of Jerusalem, but of Nazareth. You know all that good stuff that Matthew's just got through going through and telling us about? You know all that stuff about born of a virgin, and so who is he? God with us. Born in Bethlehem, and so what's he going to do? Rule over God's people like a shepherd over God's people. Oh, he came out of Egypt, so he's going to be a deliverer and a savior. Oh, and there's weeping and lamenting. He's going to be the one who brings about the end of all oppression and suffering. Oh, and by the way, the one who's going to do this is going to be not esteemed by men. He's going to be like the root out of dry ground. He's going to be rejected and despised. He's going to be from Nazareth of Galilee. So it's like Matthew goes through it all, and then he comes to that, and he says, now look who's going to accomplish this for us. Look who it is. All of this sounds wonderful, but what does it mean? He made himself of no account for us. He made himself of no account for us. Philippians 2:7 says he made himself, what is it? Do you remember the word? What? No reputation. And some of them even say nothing. And of no reputation. Yeah, that's good. For us. My question to you, will you make yourself of no account, of no reputation? Will you make yourself nothing for Him? I don't want to move to Nazareth because I know how people will think of me when I do. But do I care? He was ridiculed. He was looked down upon. Not only did he go to the cross, but he went to the cross in the most unreputable way that you can go to the cross. In the Psalms, there's a recurring theme of what we call the righteous sufferer, especially in Psalms 22 and 69. Now, when we read those two Psalms, they are quoted repeatedly in the New Testament to show that they're fulfilled in Jesus as the ultimate what? Righteous sufferer. See how the themes are fulfilled. See how you can read the Old Testament. It comes alive. And so we read in Psalm, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Just like Jesus when he cleansed the temple. "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. For my thirst," we read in Psalms, "they gave me sour wine to drink. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 1. "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him." You recognizing these? Psalm 22, verse 8. "They have pierced my hands and feet, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But when these Psalms were originally written, they gave expression to the trials and sufferings of David, not Jesus. And so these are the things that David wrote, and therefore we can also, doing good exegesis, say, these are the things that Jesus experienced, okay? These are the things that we could put on the lips of Jesus as an accurate reflection of his life. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads." Now, if you love that, then obviously something's wrong. But if we have a really hard time with that and yet embrace it by the power of the Spirit, that's right. "It is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor." Guess what the Christians in the early church were called? I think I wrote it so you don't have to guess. What were they called in the early church? Nazarenes. That's what they were called. Let me ask you, are we all right with this? Not a rhetorical question. It's not rhetorical. Are we all right with this? Being called Nazarenes. Are we all right with our faces covered with dishonor and shame and reproach? Are we all right with the fact that the lowest scum of society would make songs about us and talk about us? Are we all right with that? "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose and set his love upon what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." And I don't care what we were before we were saved. When you become a Christian, you become from Nazareth. That's where you're from now. Are you all right with that? Or are we spending our lives trying to pretend we're from Jerusalem or Capernaum? God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." He became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that, as it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." According to worldly standards, you are foolish. You are weak. You are low and despised. You are nothing. You are a nobody, according to worldly standards. That's what you are. But so was Jesus. Do we think that we have any right to be thought of or treated any differently, much less any higher, than our Lord and our Savior was? And yet, we claim that right for ourselves. We do. Do we have any more of a right than our Savior did to be distinguished, to be honored, to be respected in this world? Have we in any way adopted the world's standards of cultured, sophisticated, and said, yeah, while I'm a Christian, I also want that? If I'm going to suffer, I at least want to suffer as someone who is pretty respectable. Jesus went to the cross not as a native of Jerusalem, but as one who grew up and lived in Nazareth of Galilee. Let's lay aside our pretensions, our rights to honor and respect, and expect the same kind of treatment that Jesus received. In many ways, we cling to all of those things, and yet Jesus was despised and rejected by men. And in this, he set as in everything else an example for us that we should be willing to do the same. You're going to have to empty yourself. I'm going to have to empty myself. I mean, empty. Before I'll move to Nazareth. He was called a Nazarene for you. Will you gladly be called a Nazarene for him? Are we willing to be scorned, despised? I'm not talking here about persecution and going to the stake and being tortured. I'm just talking about being made fun of and looked down upon. Are you willing to be mocked, reproached, dishonored, talked about, sung about, and shamed? He made himself of no account for us. Will we gladly make ourselves of no account for him? And I'll tell you something. When we have finally made ourselves of no account, then we can live the Christian life. Then we'll find the strength to obey God where we thought we didn't have the strength to do it before. Then things that were impossible will become possible. Dear Heavenly Father, it boggles our minds that you would send your Son, the Messiah, to live in Galilee, and not just Galilee, but Nazareth, where it was a guaranteed thing that because of his accent and because of how people thought about that he would be looked down upon and condescended and despised and shamed and reproached. May we not shrink back from the same. And would you please forgive us for our pride, for the ways that we expect and desire to be treated differently than our Lord was. May we, even as Jesus did, empty ourselves and become nothing, as we really are already, for the sake of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a, I am crucified with Christ. Where is that? Who? Someone else is closer, so I'm not going to start. Anyone looking? Anyone found it? 558. Should we turn there and stand? I hope you'll see how this little chorus, I think, perfectly applies what we've talked about. Oh Lord, I do pray just for myself that you would forgive me for the constant struggle it is for me to make sure that I don't want esteem from men as I stand up here. I pray that you'd help me to be nothing, emptied, that you would rescue me from evil, and in all the more subtle ways. I pray that you would reveal to each of us our sin in this area, knowing that not a single one in this room is exempt from the need to repent. And now as we go, may it not be us who live, but Christ in us. In Jesus' name, amen.